Good morning. And I welcome you to get your outline out and turn in your Bibles. You're there in, I believe, Matthew. I didn't write it on my paper, unfortunately, but if you would go ahead and flip over to Revelation chapter 12 very quickly. Today we're talking about two sides. Two sides. This is a misconception that goes on in the world, the idea that that there aren't two sides. Either that they try to pluralize it many, many sides, that there are different divisions or different denominations or different amounts of support you can give to the church or to, in effect, the devil. As if there's a percentage, quality to your service, to your sacrifice, to your commitment to God. One of the greatest lies the devil has gotten the world to swallow is the lie that he doesn't exist, or that he only appears in an obvious red suit with horns and a pitchfork, of course. Here in Revelation chapter 12, if you notice there in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And war broke out in the heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." And we find out just a little bit later that that dragon is that devil of old, Satan. If you go to 19, just a few chapters later, we see something else transpiring here in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, he says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And then go down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, Revelation is very stylized. It's very iconic. It uses imagery to portray these positions, these ideas. But these aren't new ideas. In fact, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, the angels that come and talk with Daniel concerning the things going on while they're talking about a spiritual warfare that's happening, they describe it in physical characteristics, things that humans would understand. Because humans, especially at this time, they understood war. They understood what it was like to be involved in war, in combat, in conflict. Especially these Israelites, especially those individuals in Daniel's day, to a degree that we don't have, not necessarily. Some of us have been through war. Some of us have experienced the hardships and the sacrifices that have been made. But we as a culture, we don't have a lot of experience with it, and we've been blessed in that sense. We have been blessed in a way that those Israelites were not in Daniel's day. Those Israelites in Jesus' day would not be. But that is not to say that things have changed. There is still war going on, and you will choose a side, whether you like it or not. Because, as we've said before, those who sit on the fence, the devil owns the fence. It belongs to him whether we think we are being Poland or not, whether we think we are going to get away with it. There is war going on, and you are on one side or the other. There is no place. There is no peace. There are no conscientious objectors. Matthew 12 and verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." This morning we're going to talk about those two sides from two different individuals. Obviously, if you're looking at your outline, there's two major points. That would be the individual that we just talked about in the scripture reading there from Jesus' words concerning John the Baptizer. That if you wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, there's one individual you're going to have to beat out for that honor, for that glory. That's John the Baptist. It's the one who came before Jesus and who prepared the way. And I want us to notice here in Matthew chapter 3, it's kind of interesting to me that you would have, not necessarily this comparison explicitly made, but that they would go back to back, because you have this amazing illustration of righteousness and holiness and commitment to God in Matthew 3 and John. And then you turn right around and you have the devil's temptation going on in the garden. Or in the wilderness, I should say, not the garden. In the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 3, if you notice with me, notice verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John recognizes his place in the kingdom. Elsewhere, he would say that he is not worthy to take off the sandals of the one who is coming. He doesn't belong in the same room, some people would say. That's a colloquialism that we use. There's a lot of such phrases that we might employ here, a lot of things or ways that we could talk about this situation, but John recognized in a humble way where he belonged. And if you were to ask John, you know, do you deserve to be in the kingdom? He would probably say, no, I don't deserve to be in the kingdom. Did that preclude him from being in the kingdom? No. And hopefully, if you would ask any of us, anyone who is in Christ, if they deserve to be in Christ, in order to be in Christ, there has to be a level of humility. We have to accept that we don't belong in the kingdom. But John was a peculiar individual, not only in his mannerisms and his diet and his wardrobe, but more importantly, he was peculiar to this world. He was a humble individual, one who respected his place in the kingdom, one who recognized where he belonged. In school, this was one thing I got right. I got along with a lot of people simply because I recognized my place in the community. When I went into high school, there were a lot of my friends who decided that because they were now a high schooler, that they were the cream of the crop, they were the best of the best, and they had just left eighth grade. And they thought they were something because they were at the top of the food chain in the eighth grade. And I went on to high school and I recognized that I was not any longer at the top of the food chain. And I was pretty used to not being at the top of the food chain, so I knew how to be there. And some of my friends, they struggled mightily because they acted like seniors when they were freshmen. And they thought they should get a pass on things before they'd even put in any time. You've probably known individuals like that. John was not averse to the work of the kingdom, to putting in the hard time on putting his nose to the grindstone. And so he does. He does it in a way that people would not necessarily appreciate. And he would be called out and he would be chastised, probably very much like Noah was in the days where he was building the ark before the time of the flood came. Notice in verse 14, he says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Jesus comes from Galilee to the area of the Jordan to be baptized by John, and he cannot believe it. This is very similar to the level of issue that Peter takes when Jesus tries to wash his feet in John 13. And Peter says, no, 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 you're not going to baptize. That's not how this is, or you're not going to wash my feet. And John says the same thing. Yeah, this is backwards, if anything. It's not for me to wash your feet, or it's not for you to wash my feet. It's not for me to baptize you. It should be the other way around. But notice his loyalty continues in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Some people struggle accepting grace, accepting both grace and sometimes responsibility, sure. But sometimes people have a hard time accepting grace, that it's available to them. Sometimes we have a hard time accepting what the right thing to do is. Rarely do we not know what the right thing to do is. Rarely do we come to a situation and not know what we should do. And perhaps you need to go to the Bible and learn it better than we do already. Perhaps sometimes we go to the Bible to reinforce what we already know. That's always a great thing to do. But when you go out into the world and you end up in situations, honestly, how often is it that you're not sure what you should do? What is it that Jesus would do in such a situation, or the apostles would suggest that we accomplish? So the struggle is not necessarily in knowing what it is to be done. It's in the doing. It's in the being consistent and faithful and regular to being a life in Christ, or alive in Christ, and giving our lives to Christ. And he was scripturally consistent, John was. When he argues these things, he goes from the law. We saw that in the scripture reading, that he was the prophet, that first prophet, that all of those prophets led up to, from the Old Testament unto the days where John starts to bring the word of God to them again. And we also must notice that John was a truthful man, not only in his daily life, but in all the things that he would speak and to say. And he was truthful even when it cost him, even when there were severe consequences to be had. In Matthew chapter 14, we read of the situation between he and Herodotus, the wife of Philip, who was in an unrighteous relationship, and John calls them out. And because of this, we find just a few verses later, not only is he in prison because of it, because he is a nuisance to the king, because the truth is a nuisance to many, but more importantly, because someone has requested his head on a platter, and so John is beheaded for telling the truth. Of all things, for telling the truth. For leading people in spirituality. Now this is something that we struggle with as well, is it not? Telling the truth about things that need to be said. Willing to communicate that which is right and good and just. To be helpful to others. Not necessarily in the way that they like, but in the ways that they need. To be self-sacrificing in our truthfulness. Sometimes we are truthful in all the wrong ways. Sometimes we share the things that we ought not share. Sometimes we mask our hostilities with truthfulness, and we pretend or present them in a way that they are not. John had no ill will towards these individuals. He merely wanted them to know the consequences of their actions. And so they did. And so they got angry. And so they took it out on John, a man truthful regardless of consequences. And we turn the page. Perhaps it's not a page in your Bible. It's not in mine either. Matthew chapter 4 is on the same page as Matthew chapter 3. But we turn the page in the story from John baptizing Jesus and fulfilling all righteousness to the devil challenging that righteousness, tempting Jesus in the wilderness there in Matthew chapter 4. If we open here in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. I wonder how long that word then is. You know, sometimes they give you time dating. Is it immediate? Was Jesus baptized and then he immediately went up? Sometimes they will give you the word immediately and that tells you the time frame. Sometimes they'll tell you how long it was, the next day or the next week or the morning after. And I wonder how long it was from the point that this voice cried out or came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Regardless, then Jesus, after this instance, after they had fulfilled all righteousness and Christ had been baptized by John, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. That seems like the most obvious thing to say in that situation, something that didn't even need to be said. But they wanted to make sure that you understood the system, the situation at hand. By the way, he was hungry after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 3 it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" He begins with the physical. Jesus is physically hungry because he is not some spirit pretending to be a human on earth, as some accuse. He is also not a human pretending to be God on the earth, as others accuse. He is in fact God and man at the same time. And the man part of him was hungry. And there was a temptation there to satisfy his need at the consequence of his soul, of his spirit, of his righteousness. Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Regularly, Jesus commends to his disciples, to his apostles, that his food and his fulfillment is in doing that which his God, his Father, has called him to do. And so the devil continues. "And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The implication with Jesus' words is that what the devil said was true. The devil was not challenging him by misconstruing the scriptures, not in truth. He was playing on Jesus' humility. Is Jesus' humility, is his commitment to righteousness so strong that he will not challenge God? Do we challenge God? Do we challenge him when we expect him to take care of things that we are able to take care of ourselves? Now, there's a lot of things that we are incapable of taking care of. Chief among them, our sin. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, that we are without sin. When we were without sin, or without strength is the word I'm looking for, not sin. When we were without strength, Christ died for the righteous. He died for us. He died for our sins to take them away. We were incapable of doing anything about it. There are some things that we are incapable of doing. If you have kids, that list gets longer and longer, the smarter they get. Things that they're sure they can't possibly accomplish. If you've ever been a coach, kids will tell you that. My mom has a rule. If you say you can't do something, then you have to go and you have to do it 5 times. And you stand by yourself and you do it until you accomplish it 5 times. Because she got real tired of all of her students saying when she challenged them with a new move or a new baton twirling technique that they couldn't possibly do it. The word can't is not in my mom's dictionary. It's not in her vernacular. But the devil likes when we don't think we are capable of accomplishing something. But he also likes challenging us. That is to say, challenging our righteousness, challenging our commitment to God. Are we willing to stay true to God even when it gets in the way of our arrogance? Wouldn't that be an incredible thing that if you could throw yourself off of a high place and God would catch you before you fell, before you hit the ground? Now, the faith that is true would be an impressive thing. But then another challenge would come in, would it not? Not only questioning whether it was true, but wanting to see what that would be like. Because it's one thing to believe something to be true, it's another to challenge that belief. And as Jesus calls verse 7, to tempt the Lord your God, to require something of him that is not necessary. Now I encourage us in our prayer and in our lives to lay those burdens down before God that we are incapable of handling. But there's a lot of times that we simply don't want to pick that up. We simply don't want to deal with it. And perhaps it's because it's uncomfortable. Perhaps it's because it's a relationship that we've had for a long time that needs to be ended. And so we pray that that person would treat us better. Perhaps it's a situation in our lives where we're tempted by sin and we could avoid that sin in some way. We could pull a Joseph. Yeah, Joseph. I had to go through the names again. I've been struggling with names lately. And we could pull a Joseph where, regardless of how it looks, we leave our garments behind, our garment behind, our shirt or our coat. And we're not so concerned about that as we are about our spirituality. And there's that temptation. And sometimes we expect God to go above and beyond because we are simply unwilling to go more than what we have in the past, go further than what we did before. The challenge that we have to, rather than constantly pray that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest, which is a great prayer to pray, but not so great when we're unwilling to go out and work ourselves. It's not, Lord, send someone else to do our work for us. It's send us help so that we all can work together. And there are many temptations that go on, many temptations that we have. Are we willing to do what is necessary, what is required of us, rather than just lay it all on God's shoulders and expect him to take care of all of our work as well? He takes care of many things. He is incredibly gracious and benevolent. But it is not for us to lay down all of our burdens before him, every challenge that we face. Some of those are for us to take up, for us to accomplish ourselves. In verse 8, he says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory." If there is anyone in this world besides God who could have the world bow down to Jesus, now the Lord could force everyone to bow down to him. But I'm sure with the devil's persuasive abilities and with his power over this world, he could have the world bow to him. He could put him in a place of prominence, a place that the Israelites always anticipated, that they always thought would be theirs. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And there in verse 10, Jesus answers him and said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. I want you to notice a couple of things. First, verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was right, a fulfillment of righteousness, that Jesus go and deal with these issues, these situation. Just as much as it was righteous for John to baptize him, this was a fulfillment of righteousness and a challenge that Jesus needed to take. But we notice a few things about the devil here. And one most explicitly is that he is, as Jesus would call the Israelites, the children of the devil, he is the father of lies, John chapter 8 and verse 44. He is the father of lies. He is the beginner of lies, as we notice there in Genesis chapter 3. He is the author of not only contempt and hatred, vitriol, but also of untruth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice with me in verse 13, he says, "For such are false prophets," or such are false apostles, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." That is, pretending to be. They're not transforming themselves in the right way that Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 12. But more importantly, they're pretending to be, and they are presenting themselves as apostles of Christ, and people were getting confused by it. These individuals were challenging their faithfulness and their commitment to Christ, but they appeared like individuals who should know. They appeared like people who were authorities on the matter, and individuals who could help you make good decisions and righteous decisions. We have many of those today, wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes wolves in shepherd's clothing. Sometimes wolves in preacher's clothing. And they pretend to be righteous and holy and good. But inward, not only are they full of dead men's bones, but they are helping others become dead men as well. In verse 14, and no wonder, he says, I love that. No wonder this is true. It makes sense if you think about it. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Not that he becomes an angel of light, but that he can present himself as one. He can appear like the one who would lead you into righteousness. He can make what you want seem like the right thing to do. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Which is why it's so important that we be individuals, as talked about in the Bible class this morning, James chapter 3 verse 1 warns against many becoming teachers, for they shall receive a stricter condemnation. God comes down on individuals preparing lessons and presenting them because of the importance of their message. There's no fear if your message is from the Word of God. It's when we begin to bring that message from ourselves and from our wants and desires, or even the desires of the people, because they say yes and they say amen, and that makes us feel better, and that makes it seem like what we're saying is more true somehow, because more people agree with it. Making compromises in the scriptures is an unacceptable thing. But as the audience in this matter, we must be individuals, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we must be individuals who test the spirits to see if they are of God. Challenge the words that are being pronounced, that are coming forth. And individuals, because there are many who have gone out among them in this day, even more for us today, who are teaching things that are not only untrue, but detrimental to our spirituality. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells us that the devil is the enemy of the kingdom. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." What does he say there? Especially moving beyond verse 8, I believe it's verse 10. After you have suffered a while. Do not be deceived. Don't be surprised when you are set upon by the devil. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has always been that. It is no surprise, because these same sufferings are experienced not only by your brotherhood in the world, but you could translate that into always. These individuals, the righteous, those who are seeking to be redeemed by God, have always been put upon by the devil, sought after by him to devour them. And he says, after you have suffered a while, God is able to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We want our problem solved immediately. And if it's not solved immediately, then we don't think it's going to be solved at all somehow. But God, he allows us to struggle. There's always that question in your mind, if you're a parent, when do you step in? When do you step in when your child maybe is over their head? How do you decide when to help them rather than let them fall and learn? And it's a difficult job, but God does it perfectly. And so though we will struggle and we will fall, God is there, able to pick us up and help us. But sometimes he allows us to struggle because it's good for us, because it teaches us, because it helps us. God is an amazing parent in that. That though we would like him to take care of all of our issues and all of our problems himself, and that we would not have to deal with anything, that's not really going to prepare us. It's not going to prepare us and teach us and train us and help us to grow more spiritually and more alive in Christ and more committed to his will. It will, in fact, make us weak and frail and feeble and incompetent. And so we must develop blisters and calluses, and we must learn sometimes the hard way. Sometimes we won't learn any other way, frankly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that arrogance was likely his downfall. He says, "An elder cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." And you can't just leave that at elder. Though in that text, in that concept, he's talking specifically about the eldership. We as Christians can't afford to be arrogant. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been in places where lions were, other than the zoo. It's not exactly the same thing, though. Not on the other side of the fence. And even those lions, I remember, I believe it was at the Toledo Zoo. We were there, and you could be, I don't know, yards away. And when that lion roared, you could feel it. You could feel it in your whole body. And my body said, "Get away, run." And I knew I was in a zoo, so it was likely not an issue. But my whole body said, "Get away. This is dangerous." If you are in some of these places, they say, well, don't, you know, you can drive through a reserve or something. And they say, don't get out of your vehicle for any reason. I believe a few of the individuals who had come to talk to us about the mission work and such had talked about that. And they say, don't get out for any reason. And you're always tempted, I imagine, Just this one. I'm sure it's fine. I don't see any problems. Well, you don't see the lion until he's on you. You don't see the danger that the devil presents until you're knee-deep in it. The devil is committed to total destruction. He has been committed to total destruction. If you notice Revelation chapter 12. Back in Revelation chapter 12, very quickly. Specifically verse 7. This war breaks out. But this war has been going on for a long time, because if you back up, he talks about the woman and the child. And this child is Christ. But the woman is not explicitly Mary, as you might anticipate. But the plan of God throughout the Old Testament that would bring this child to fruition. And the devil, this dragon, has been attacking this plan. The plan of God. And you see it throughout human history. When Pharaoh attempts to kill the children of Israel. When the famine comes in the land of Israel that brings them into Egypt to begin with. When Cain kills Abel. When Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On and on we see these situations transpire. And this war has been raging for millennia. Sounds fancy when you say it that way. It just means thousands of years. In verse 8 he says, "But they did not prevail," that is to say the devil and his angels. "They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. For the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" Why did they win? Because they were cleansed in the blood of Christ. Because they did not love their lives more than they loved the God of heaven and earth. Because they were committed to the downfall of evil in this world. But the devil is committed to one thing. And he failed so many times. He has failed to defeat the plan all along to bring humanity to its knees and to destruction. And while many in this world, many will fall to that destruction. Many will go to that place where it was not made for humans, but was made for the devil and his angels, for those who would serve him. And they don't have to. And that's the saddest part of this story. They don't have to go there. But that good news is available. And if Christ hadn't come, or if Christ hadn't died on the cross, if Christ hadn't been willing to go even through his prayer in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." If he were not willing to do that, then we would be lost indeed, and there would be no hope at all. So it is good news for us. Revelation chapter 14, in verse 12, he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Notice, he doesn't say, "Blessed is everyone who dies." Because that's simply not true. But those who die in the Lord from now on, they are blessed. They can be happy. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they shall rest from their labors and their works follow them." That is the point, almost of the entirety of the book of Revelation. It's difficult to understand sometimes, and without a historical background or a background especially into the apocryphal writings of the Old Testament, it is difficult to understand, sure. But the one thing we can glean from it, the one thing we can gather from it, is the most important point of the book of Revelation, and that is that regardless of the consequences, regardless of the issues of this world, regardless of how dangerous this world is or how tempting it is, you can overcome. You can be victorious, but there is only one way. And that is with Christ. It's either with Christ or it's nothing. It's not going to come to anything. To all those who die in the Lord from now on, are you in Christ? Are you right with God? As Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 16:37, if you believe with your whole heart, you may. He sought to be baptized. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made unto salvation. That you can receive the remission of sins by repenting of your sinful ways and finally submitting to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, and you'll be added to the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 38, 41, and 47. Then we are responsible for remaining within Christ, that we may be among those blessed who die from now on in the Lord. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for eternity? Are you prepared for what is in store, not only in this life, but more especially for the next? We buy all kinds of insurances. They're always available. We always talk about it in the men's meetings. Talk about whether we want to increase our insurance, because there's always more insurance you could buy for this or for that. But there is no insurance more important than the insurance to your soul that comes through Christ. No more insurance that comes in the form of the blood of Christ that cleanses our sins. If you need to access that blood today, if you need to be washed and redeemed, or you need to come back to the Lord to take back that place, we would love to help you. To help you through your difficulties and your trials, to put your life right with Christ, and to prepare yourself for the future. Whatever we can help you with, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.